So back in the 1990s, Ruth and I were in Parksville at Parksville Baptist, and there was a man named Cliff Dodge who passed away. He'd been part of our church for, I don't know how many years, probably 4 or 5, and he was in what should have been his retirement years, but he'd sold cars for a living, but he'd also struggled with alcohol for quite a while. So he met Jesus later in life, and things were better, but he needed a little income, and somehow he got the job as our church janitor. He was a great guy. He was not a great janitor. I'm not sure if it's, you know how some people just don't see dirt like other people see dirt or mess? It might have been that. It might have been that his eyes were just not seeing very well at all. Anyhow, when he passed away, I remember wondering to myself, I wonder how many people are going to come to the service. I didn't think he was that well known in the community. They were newer to the area, I thought. When I walked in, the church was pretty packed, pretty good-sized church as well. And what amazed me was not just the number of people there, but when people shared, there was a time when people could get up and just say a few words about Cliff. It was remarkable how many people got up and told them about what Cliff had meant to them. And what we realized is that he was a church janitor, and sometimes it was a busy church, people coming in and out, and he would talk to people as they came into the church. And you know that song, I Just Want to Speak the Name of Jesus? I think he spoke Jesus to people in a very effective way. And he had a real amazing impact over those years as a church janitor. And I remember after the service, a woman came up to me and said, I want my funeral to be like that. I don't think she was saying, those were great song choices and the flowers were pretty and those little, you know how we always cut the crust off sandwiches at funerals for some reason? I'm not sure why we do that. She wasn't saying it was that. It was saying, I think what she was trying to say is, I want my life to count for Jesus. And in the story we're going to look at, it's kind of that feeling like we're at a funeral, and a gentleman named Michael Josephson wrote these words, ready or not, someday it will all come to an end. There'll be no more sunrises, no minutes, hours, or days. So what will matter? How will the value of your days be measured? Living a life that matters doesn't happen by accident. It's not a matter of circumstance, but of choice. So we've been in a series called The B-Side Stories. And if you haven't already figured it out from the scripture reading, we're going to be talking about Stephen this morning. I think he fits the B-Side story. Is when you think of the book of Acts, you probably don't think of Stephen. First of all, you probably think of Peter or Paul or maybe others that figure prominently throughout the whole book. His speech, we're not going to read his speech today, but the speech he shares is longer than any sermon by Peter or Paul. But he shows up in chapter 6. Chapter 7 is his speech before the council. And at the end of, or at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 2, we read these words, devout man buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. So it's not a long period of time that we see his life in scripture. But it's one of those stories, as I've been preparing, it just kind of makes you think a lot. If you've been at any of the funerals that Don has led over here, generally speaking, I don't know if he ever doesn't do it. He brings up that verse in Ecclesiastes 7:2. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. And that's a little bit how Stephen's story has hit me. It's a little bit like going to a funeral because you're looking at his arrival, then you're hearing his speech before the Sanhedrin. Next thing you know, he's in the ground. So hopefully that Stephen's story will have that benefit this morning, that'll just help us to think about life and think about our end and think about what we're doing and where we're headed and what impact that's making and whether it matters. And so we're going to look at this morning, just kind of consider how Stephen lived, consider how he died, and consider the impact on the kingdom of God. And just so you know, there's a lot of material. And we're not going to cover nearly all of it, but it's a great story to read. But before we get into his life exactly, just a bit of background. In Acts 1, you have 120 people. Kind of like our Falkland campus. And I think by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, we're talking about 1 or 2 years. Not a big group of people. But if you get to chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends and fills the believers. Peter preaches a sermon and 3,000 people are added to the church that day. And then you go into the end of that chapter where it talks about how that community functioned right from the get-go. They had a love for the word. They had a love for one another. They had a dedication to prayer. They all had an awe or a fear of the Lord. And many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And then another notation, and the Lord added daily to their number. You get to chapter 3, and Peter and John are headed to the temple, and Peter heals a lame beggar. He preaches a short response as people's reaction to the event happens. They're arrested later, but it says by that day, the number of men came to about 5,000 people. Peter is pulled before the elders and scribes and say, by what power, by what name did you do this? And this question is a perfect setup for Peter. And his response is prefaced by this little phrase that kind of pops out frequently in Acts. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said. That comes up often, filled with the Spirit. And then their reaction when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they acknowledged or they recognized that he'd been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. It's interesting, actually, when you think they're stumped. A lame man who hasn't walked in a long time is healed. Everybody's praising God. And they're trying to think, how do we got to figure out how to punish these guys. Anyhow, they're told not to preach and teach anymore in the name of Jesus. They report back to the church, Peter and John, and the church prays what is an amazing prayer to me. I think I would have been praying, Lord, protect us. We can see the pressure is building, but they pray these words, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs of wonder are performed in the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After that prayer, we read the place was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they all continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Then chapter 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira, which is quite an interesting story you can read at home. After that event as well, again, the report, many signs and wonders done by the hands of the apostles. And in verse 14 of chapter 5, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And then in 517, a little further, the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. So we understand we're not just two people on a different side of the debate. These men are worried about their position and their power in the community, and it's jealousy that is pushing them. And they're going to deal with them the next day. But that night, an angel of the Lord opens the prison doors, sends them out and says, go back to the temple and continue to teach. The Pharisees and these groups, they bring them before the council. They go to get them from the prison. They're not there. They go to the temple. And they are so angry, we read, that they want to kill the apostles. So the pressure is just ongoing, getting more and more against the church. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel encouraged them to say, like, if this is of men, it's going to fail. And he references a couple of movements that rose up and then dispersed. He says, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. You might be even have found to oppose God. So they were beaten and charged not to speak in the name of Jesus. And the way they leave that beating is amazing. Again, they leave rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. If you've never read the book of Acts, these are great stories to go read through slowly and consider what's going on. Phenomenal when you see the people of God and the courage they had, the passion they had. And so when we get to the life of Stephen, in some ways, he's not remarkable in that respect, because it seems like there's a lot of examples of people being very courageous, very willing to put their lives on the line for the sake of Jesus. So we get to chapter 6, and Abby read that for us this morning, and there was a problem in the young church. The church was caring for their widows, but the Hellenists or Greek-speaking Jewish widows, those who were likely from other places, were being overlooked. And part of the issue, I think, is just hinted at in verse 1. It says, like, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, there's such explosive growth in the church that you can understand sometimes balls drop or issues are neglected. Other people would suggest there might have been some sort of tension, cultural tension or ethnic tension, saying that maybe there was potentially even meetings where different languages were used, just as there would have been Hellenistic synagogues and Hebraic synagogues. Whatever the exact case, churches are going to have problems. We're going to have issues. That's guaranteed. And particularly churches that are growing at this kind of rate are certainly more likely to have problems as well. And so the question is not how do we avoid the problems, but the question is how do we deal with the problems? And we see a couple of great things here. First of all, the problem was brought to the leadership somehow, which is a great first step. It's pretty easy sometimes just to recognize a problem and complain about a problem, but never talk to the people who can help you with the problem. This problem is brought to the church leadership. And then we see the leadership heard the problem, talked it through, and came up with a wise proposal and passed that along. It's interesting to say that they didn't take it on. It was not them saying it wasn't important enough for them to do. In fact, when you see the qualifications they lay out for the people who will deal with this, it's men who are of good reputation. It is men who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit, men who are known to be full of wisdom. But they said, we recognize we have two priorities, apostles. It's the word of God for us and it's prayer. So the group listened, they ran with it, they picked a number of men they found to take on their role. So people not just organized, but people of good reputation, people full of the Spirit and people willing to serve. And this is where we first hear the name of Stephen. And I wish we had a lot more detail. I'm just really curious, how did Stephen come to faith? What was he somebody where it was a very difficult, long process? What were his influences? You know, did he know Jesus? I don't know. How old was he? Was he married? We don't know this thing. What was his vocation? The only details we are given about Stephen is that he was really qualified for the position as far as how the apostles explained what they were looking for. When they named Stephen, Stephen is named as this. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then later on in verse 8, we'll read more of that later. They said, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Those are pretty amazing little description, aren't they? And another one I really love is a description of Barnabas in Acts 11, which says of him, he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And it makes me wonder, as you consider the story, what do people see in me? Or what do people see in you? I'm not talking about people, you know, we're a big church, so sometimes we're guilty in staff, you know, did you see so-and-so? I don't know their name, but they're really tall, or they had blonde hair, or they were wearing glasses, or they're bald, whatever the description. Not those kind of descriptions, but how would we be described by the people who live in our homes, or the people who sit in the classroom beside us, or the people who work with us day to day? With Stephen, it was consistently, he's a man, you see the Holy Spirit in him. He's a good man. He has real faith, or even the description, full of grace and power. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? He's a man who loves Jesus, and the reputation isn't so much built on one event, but on a whole bunch of daily decisions that he would have made. In any case, he's brought before the apostles, they pray and lay their hands on him, and then together they make sure the problem is dealt with. And in verse 7, the word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Interesting to note, disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. You can only imagine that little notation as well. A great many of priests came to faith. If they were jealous in Acts chapter 5, can you imagine the jealousy now? I would have expected now in the next part of chapter 6 to read about how Stephen helped the widows and how they corrected the distribution problem, but we don't read any of that. I'll just read this small section, Acts 6, 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against and the law. For we have heard him say, 'This Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen is doing great wonders and signs among the people. We don't know exactly what those signs were or those wonders were, but people are being helped out. He is teaching, and his teaching is strong, but some from other synagogues are pushing back against Stephen, not loving what he's doing and saying. And it's just a reminder, there will always be opposition. I think sometimes I kind of wish, oh, wouldn't it be great if we could just not have that? But as the church grows and expands, there's always opposition to it. And it's interesting, you know, you think of all the examples of that. I think of Pastor Don, when he preached about Lazarus being called out of a tomb, very dead. Some people seeing the miracle going, "That is amazing," and giving their hearts to Jesus. Others seeing the same miracle going, "We need to report this to the authorities. This is not good news." Or earlier in Acts where Peter heals a lame man, it's an outstanding miracle. And some of the people there that saw the man, saw the people praising God for what happened, are trying to figure out, how do we punish them for this healing? It's stunning to me that we can be so entrenched in what we believe and hold to that we're not willing to open or evaluate our beliefs, even when a dead man comes back to life, even when a layman is seen walking, leaping, and praising God, even when you see former fishermen powerfully transform. And even these people are hearing the word of God proclaimed. They're seeing miracles and they're arguing against Stephen, but they're in verse 10, it says they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he was speaking. Even so, they don't examine their belief system. They say, okay, we will fix the problem. How are they going to fix it? They find a group of men who are willing to lie to be false witnesses. They stir up the people. They stir up the leadership. They bring everybody together before the council and they accuse Stephen of constantly saying, "Jesus is going to restore this place and he'll change the customs that Moses gave us." And their strategy is, if we can't win the argument, we are going to destroy the man. And it's interesting to me, even as they increase pressure on Stephen, Stephen obviously is a fairly bright man. He understands the pressure against the church and he can see where this group is going. They're making serious and false accusations, but Stephen is unaffected. And the people in the council who are looking at him are seeing, like, his face is like that of an angel. Now, in Judaism, very devout men were often spoken of as resembling angels. I'm not exactly sure what Luke is getting at, but I think what he's saying is Stephen is so filled with the Spirit that there is a peace about him that is not, doesn't make any sense with the situation he finds himself in. He has a God confidence, a spirit-inspired courage. Even though he's being attacked and he's being falsely accused, and this council does have power that they can use and pressure is building against the church, Stephen is there, he's present, he's listening, but seemingly unconcerned, unmoved by what they're saying. A couple of reasons why. 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." I think sometimes if you're in prison like the apostles before, you're not free, but they're free because the spirit of the Lord is there. Or at times where we can't necessarily act with a lot of ability, but there's freedom if the spirit of the Lord is there. Freedom Stephen has, it's because of the presence of the spirit in his life. And I also believe he's at deep peace because nothing of supreme importance to him is being threatened. I get uptight in a situation where something I value comes under attack. Stephen here, I think he values his reputation, but it's not of supreme importance to him. I think he values his his health or his possessions, but I don't think he's worried about what they can do to them because it's not the most important thing in his life. I think he understands people would look at him and say, he's in the hands of the council, but he sees himself as in the hands of his God. And now, as if you go into chapter 7, some of your Bibles might say, have that little title, Stephen's Defense. My Bible says Stephen's Speech. I'm not sure what you would call it, because they make the accusations, and then the high priest in chapter 7 asks the question, are these things so? What would be your answer if you have been serving in your community, you've been doing miracles for the glory of God, you've been defending the truth, you've been preaching the gospel and doing good things, and then people are brought and they come and lie about what you're saying? What would you say? I would challenge the evidence. I would, if I had any rights, I would be wanting those. And I would be attacking the credibility of the people who are accusing me. I would have led with something like this. No, these things are not so. These men have intentionally misrepresented what I have said. I would have tried to explain my point. I would have gotten people who were there, who were kind of on my side, who had listened, or who even better, who had perhaps received a miracle through the ministry to testify on my behalf. I would have brought people, Stephen is a man of great reputation. I would have brought a parade of people who would come in and say, yeah, Stephen, he's a great guy. We talk about the reasons why he was called to serve the widows. I would have brought people who would testify to my character, the direction of my teaching, and I would have attacked the accusations, and I would have attacked the credibility of the men who were accusing me. People who are willing to step in to do this kind of thing, to be a false witness, to twist truth, they probably have some other dirt in their past that you could probably dig up. And if I was completely honest with you this morning, I can only imagine myself wanting to backpedal quite quickly, to be very apologetic, to be very willing to compromise, looking for some way to appease the people, trying to tone everything down, trying to find common ground somehow. But what you see what Stephen doing, he doesn't really do that. He doesn't really defend himself. It's not really defense at all. He doesn't really address the specific accusations directly. He doesn't really work to help himself. And I'll just break it down a little bit. He begins with addressing them as brothers and fathers, and he talks about the glory of God appearing to our father Abraham. Then verses 2 to 8 cover Genesis 12 to 36. Verses 9 to 19 cover Genesis 37 to 50, the story of Joseph. Verses 20 to 43, the story of Moses, the exodus of Egypt, the wanderings in the wilderness, the episode of the golden calf and God allowing them to worship other gods. Verses 44 to 50, the transition from the tabernacle to the temple with the important reminder that God's greatness and glory cannot be contained in a structure. And then verses 51 to 53, some hard words. We'll just read them really quickly. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. He looked at them directly and said, look at your history. You've always resisted the Holy Spirit. Talking about Moses, honored, so honored in this day. They're defending Moses' honor, but he says, remember what it was like when he was actually there alive? We followed him for a bit, but then we, on several occasions, wanted to kill him. And then on another occasion that came up in a sermon series not that long, a sermon by Don not that long ago, he went up on the mountain and he didn't come back, and we were just like, no search party. We're done with Moses, on to the next thing, a golden calf. And then he talks about all these prophets that came and said, there's a Redeemer coming, and we kill them, every single one. Then the Redeemer, Jesus, does finally come. You betray him, and you murder him on a cross. You were given the law in a remarkable fashion. You just don't keep it. This did not make them very happy, as you can imagine. They were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Have you ever been that angry to grind your teeth? Some of us grind our teeth at night, and it's not anger, it's just, I don't know, working out the day. And Stephen, on one level, should be very afraid. Again, the pressure on the church has been increasing. And in this moment, he's kind of like a lightning rod. He is the one before the council. He is the one representing this movement. And he's in a bad situation, and these words have only further inflamed this council. And this is where I find it incredibly interesting. Because we read in verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That is a remarkable vision, isn't it? But who here would say, like, God, this is really bad timing? That would have been a great vision for Stephen in the morning, just to remind himself, yes, God is on his throne. Don't worry about what's going to happen today. But right now, this room is like a powder keg, and it's like God lights a match and throws it into the room. Because Stephen is about to say something that will not help his cause. And Luke underlines something important that we just got to keep reminding ourselves. Verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, sees what he sees. So what he says, what he's going to say, is not Stephen being unwise. This is not Stephen just trying to be deliberately provocative. Have you ever seen little kids, like the kid poke the bear? Like you've got some big dude at school and this little kid just starts trying to see if he can get a reaction, see if he can motivate this guy to beat him up. Stephen's not trying just to create chaos, but Stephen is going to, overwhelmed by glory, just have to say out loud what he's saying. He says, verse 56, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I just don't think he could not say what he saw. I think he's saying, do you guys see what I'm seeing? The heavens are open. The one you killed, he's alive at the right hand of God. They hear that. They plug their ears. They cry out. They rush Stephen. They pull him out of the city. They take him out and they stone him. And it is a sobering thing, isn't it? God showing up in a remarkable way and these people reacting. And we need to be reminded God is working for his glory and not necessarily our protection. And I'm not saying that God doesn't care about our physical being, but sometimes God works in such a way where that our lives or perhaps our possessions or other things that we value are not preserved for the sake of his glory in the kingdom. I think most of us are very motivated to preserve ourselves. I think as Canadians, I would argue we're probably more safety conscious than most other places. We have a brand new park at Sewickley near us, and it is bigger than the last one. It is very safe. The whole ground is covered with like probably a foot of wood chips, slides. You can't fall off a slide because you're in a tube. Nobody's going to get badly hurt there. When we lived in Belgium, we saw three-story slides, and they would have like just a little six-inch edge to it. So you send your little three-year-old and hope it all works out. There was this great thing we also had in Belgium. It was like a long steel tube with five seats on either side, and there was two hinge points, and it would swing like that. And if you get like 10 people on there, you probably have 1,500 pounds and this big steel tube just swinging with speed. And it's like, if your kid walks behind that tube, it's going to kill them. You know, but it was an awesome toy. God is working for his glory. And here's one of those stories was like, I am not going to swoop in and miraculously save you. Instead, I'm going to give you a vision of me. It is super interesting to me that Jesus is standing. You don't read of him standing like that very often. Some people would argue that's when you gave a judgment, you would stand as you gave a judgment, and this is Jesus saying, well done. I don't know. I think it's just, Jesus is saying, you're coming home, Stephen. If you look through scripture, there's many stories of people whose faith cost them everything. And sometimes maybe we find that hard to swallow, but isn't it a remarkable thing? As you continue to read down from there, as they cry out with a loud voice, they stop their ears and they rush together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then this is amazing. He makes two statements as he's being killed. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Prayer number one. And then verse 60, as he's falling to his knees. And I find this interesting. He cries out with a loud voice. I would have thought if you're getting stoned, it'd be more of a whisper. And this is what he says. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. His very last words. You heard Stephen described in 6:8, full of grace and power. What kind of grace does it take to pray like that? Your last words as people are wrongfully killing you. What kind of power does that take? And as you read that, isn't there something inside of you that says, yeah, that's right. That's beautiful. I mean, I think most of us, if we were going to choose the way we would die, how many people would be like in my bed asleep on my Casper mattress and you could just slide the body out in the morning? None of us probably would choose death by angry mob. I think we sometimes worry about the process, but at the same time, I think we sing it, don't we? That song, Christ be magnified. I won't bow to idols. I'll stand strong and worship you. And if it puts me in the fire, I'll rejoice because you're there too. I won't be formed by feelings. I'll hold fast to what is true. If the cross brings transformation, I'll be crucified with you. Because death is just a doorway into resurrection life. And if I join you in your suffering, then I'll join you when I rise. We sing that. Or other songs where it's kind of implied, you know, that song, we're worthy of it all. It's just like, we don't spell out everything that he's worthy of, but if you would ask what thing is he not worthy of, you would, there's nothing. It is a beautiful picture. And we're reminded, we serve a great and glorious king, and this king has perfect right to do with us what he wants. And I guarantee you, I've never been to heaven, but I guarantee you there'll be nobody in heaven that is complaining. You think of the story of Job. I guarantee you he's not going like, that was completely unfair and I'm still angry about that. Or Stephen saying, you gave me the wrong vision. If I just said the right thing, this would have all been calmed down. I think Stephen going like, I'd do anything for that king, anything. And when you look at the impact, we won't go very far with it, but when you look at the impact of this moment, remember, disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, chapter 6, verse 7. You go to chapter 8 and you read, a great persecution breaks out. Saul is angry. People are going to prison. He was ravaging the church, and the church went out. People, as they were scattered, went about preaching the word. They left, but they didn't stop talking. And the church exploded into brand new cities and communities. It was a remarkable thing. I also wonder, and I can't answer this one, but I wonder, what did Saul think? All these garments of men who were stoning Stephen around his feet, watching this man's life slip from him, and then it was a loud voice. You know, I don't think people were still plugging their ears at that point. A loud voice, he prays, forgive him. And wonders like, you know, obviously he went out and he persecuted with more vigor after that. But I have to think that put a crack in his heart of stone. Made him wonder, like, what kind of people are these? My mother-in-law watches Dateline. She's not here today, so we can make a little bit of fun of her. She watches Dateline, but she always falls asleep. And now I understand why, because it's terrible. It just repeats and repeats. And what takes 2 hours sometimes could probably be done in 15 minutes. But we were watching a Dateline, and this man, his son had been killed by another young man. And it took a long time to get to this point. But at the end, you see this man sitting in a box saying, "I forgive you for killing my son." And it's like, what kind of father can say those words? It's remarkable. I think Saul never forgot that moment. We'll never know, I guess, until we get to heaven. You know, you see, like that woman who spoke to me and saw Cliff's friend and said, "I want my life, I want my funeral to be like that." I'm not asking for the death part necessarily like that, but man, didn't his life count? Didn't his life matter? And I would say just this, people whose lives matter, it's just all about the direction you're going. I think of that woman in Proverbs 5:6. She's saying, she doesn't ponder the way of life. Her ways wander and she doesn't know it. And in the chapter ahead of that, we're encouraged, ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Think about where you're going. And that would be the question I have for myself is, what am I doing? What are people seeing in me? What is my direction? Stephen chose his direction well. I don't know all the ins and outs of what brought him to the places that he landed, but what direction are you heading? What things are you valuing? Today is the day we decide what we live for, and I would just say this, choose your direction well. If you're here this morning and you just have never really kind of figured out or ever thought about what you're doing and where it leads, just take a moment this afternoon and just kind of think, if I keep doing what I'm doing, where will it be? It's never very complicated. It's just we rarely take the time to think it through. The other thing I would say is this, you know, like when you read Stephen's story, I don't know how many of you would say, well, like, I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I would have faith enough. And I remember a wise old woman once explained to me, you know, grace is given to the ones that need it and only them. And you only get it when you need it. It's not given ahead of time so you have a grace box. It's just God gives it to you real time. So you don't have to worry about it. J.I. Packer said this, I need not torment myself with the fear that my faith may fail, as grace has led me to faith in the first place. So grace will keep me believing to the end. Faith, both in its origin and continuance, is a gift of grace. As we wonder, could we face death in the same way, Stephen? I think, yeah, if the Holy Spirit's there, absolutely. I just think his story just continues to echo as people die for their faith. I think I mentioned this story before in Zimbabwe in 1978. It was a remarkable story to me because it happened while I was alive and I didn't even know it till last year. 13 missionaries, two single women, a couple with a five-year-old, another couple with two kids, and another couple with a three-week-old daughter were hauled away by angry people, and they were going to get killed. And they asked for permission to pray before they were slaughtered. And it's interesting again, it's not the same prayer as Stephen, but they prayed these words roughly because the men they prayed for remembered them. "Lord, we're not here because we want to be, but because you allowed us to be here. We pray for these young men. Would you have mercy on them and would you save them? Give us the strength to die for you." Just kind of echoes that, like, Lord, receive our spirit. Give us the strength to do this and bless these men. They don't know what they're doing. Anyhow, I should leave it there. I went a little longer than I intended to go, but I think all of us want our lives to matter. And that's simply simple surrender. God will take our lives. God has plans for each one of us. They're all different. Some look, this looks pretty impressive, doesn't it? Others, it's a life of sacrifice in quiet places that nobody will ever see, but God is just as pleased with that. But I would encourage you, at the end of the life, nothing else is going to matter. Nothing else. You're never going to regret giving your heart to Jesus and following him wherever he calls you to go.